Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. The glory in the gathering. Last week, we began a consideration of what it means to worship together here at Valley Covenant Church. Now, while such a study often begins with discussing the history of a particular church or of the various aspects of how it arranges its worship, we begin by wrestling with those foundational questions that underpin and inform all worship. Those questions that are often overlooked. The questions of the why and the what of worship. Why do we gather for worship? What is the fundamental purpose of worship? What is being done by and to us in worship? Now, the why and the what of worship find their answer in the word communion. Through worship, we participate in a richer time of communion with God. And through worship, we participate in a richer time of communion with each other as we engage in the dance of worship. A dance which God has ordained to be a communal dance. And finally, we applied those scriptural truths to the application of the word amen. In the hearty amen, we renew our vows. We affirm our submission to God's holy character. We celebrate God's will, and we testify of his goodness, and we shake the temple of the idols. In the amen, we dance with both each other and with the divine one. Amen? So today we will dive into a greater consideration of the nature of our communion with God in the worship service. Today we will be vulnerable enough to ask, is God truly present here? Is God truly present with us? Is he imminently with us here? Not here in the generic earth, not here in Lewiston, here in this room. These are not surprising questions for the Christian to ask. We read the accounts of the Old Testament, the worship of ages past, and we wish we could have witnessed something like that. Then we'd believe, we say. In our Old Testament reading this morning, it was the account of Israel's first encounter with Mount Sinai. Now, this is days after leaving Egypt, days after seeing the destructive power of God and the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the absolute destruction of the world's superpower. They arrive at Mount Sinai. And now, this same God who has wrought all that destruction, who has revealed all that power, says, prepare yourselves, for I will come down before your eyes, before the eyes of all the people on Mount Sinai. And the scene that follows, the thunder and the horn, the fire and the burning and the darkness, can only be described as nearly apocalyptic. And while the Lord comes down before the people, it is clear to any reader that the people must not come too close to the Lord, lest they die. There is a power and a glory in that worship, but there is a limited intimacy. Likewise, at the consecration of the tabernacle, we learn that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle so fully, so powerfully, such that Moses could not enter the tent of meeting. A glory, but a separation. Or in 1 Kings, when Elijah was on Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal, and a fire from the Lord came down and burned the sacrifice and burned the wood and burned the stones and burned the ground around the altar. power, but not abiding? What about at Solomon's temple when it was consecrated? Scripture says that the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, and the people bowed their faces to the ground and worshiped. Now, all this is glorious. All this makes us say, truly, God was present at those worship services. Oh, for just a glimpse of that sort of presence, we say. And you can understand, having read that, how by the time of Jesus, for generations, the Jews and the Samaritans had been struggling with and arguing about, where is God to be worshipped? What is the holy mountain? How are we to arrange everything just right so that we too might experience the terrible power of God when he chooses to end his millennia of silence? From our gospel reading today, Jesus encounters the woman at the well. And he talks about something that has fundamentally changed in the history of the world. Something that has fundamentally changed in God's created order. Jesus tells her that the old ways of worship were passing away. And the hour had arrived when Jesus says, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so then we look around today and we see the worship services today and we see our boredom today and our minds wandering today and we say, what happened? Has the presence of the Lord departed from his worship? Has it somehow been tamed, tempered, diluted? Our sermon passage, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, we will read that God has ordained a presence and a communion far greater than that which was received by Moses or Elijah or Solomon or any of the saints gone by. The perfect high priest has come. The veil has been torn. The glory floods forth. And if you want to describe the time in which we live, one good description might be that we live in the time of high communion with the Almighty. If our worship is tepid, it is only because our faith is tepid. Let Scripture be true, though every man a liar. Let Scripture be true, though our eyes deceive us. Scripture says that we live in a time of high communion. So if we do not experience that, then it is a problem with our faith and us, not a problem with Scripture. So let us ask, let you and I raise our voices together with sincere hearts and ask that God would give us this morning hearts that believe, ears that hear, eyes that see his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we know that you are all glorious. You are wonderful, awesome, powerful. You have ordained this worship service. Your scripture declares that you are here with us. Father, burn away our faithlessness. Instill in us faithfulness. Take away the scales from our eyes and the plugs from our ears. Reveal your imminent presence with us. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be wholly acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So of all the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews is the greatest exposition on the continuity of God's salvation narrative from the very beginning through the New Testament. The continuity of that salvation narrative until or through its fulfillment in the reign of Christ. And one of the central themes of the letter is that the Old Testament was always pointing to fulfillment in the Christ, directing us to what God had always planned to do through the Christ. Now, there may be two testaments, and kids, there may be two testaments, but that word is two testimonies, right? There may be two witnesses, two testimonies, but there is one truth found from the very beginning of Genesis until the very end of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to John. One truth. And because there is one truth, given the unity of God's word, the question becomes for us, how can we better understand our worship today by looking at the worship established for the Jews? That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about in part of his letter. So let's turn to our passage today. And as I read this, I will remind you that these are the very words of the living God. Here's what God says. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The word of the Lord. Our passage today begins in the middle of a longer exposition or explanation by the author about the communion that is now ours in the age of Christ's reign. You see, consider fallen man before Christ. Fallen man always knew that there was some dislocation between God and man, no matter the God they worshiped. He knew that some appeasement must be made. A sacrifice of blood must be offered up. Whether it's our Scandinavian forebears throwing someone into the bog, our Central American forebears cutting out the heart of a man on the top of their temples. Man knew that there must be an appeasement, and he knew that a distance must be kept. And the worship was offered to God. To God, and maybe on the Temple Mount, right? Maybe on the top of the ziggurat, maybe on the top of the Tower of Babel, maybe God would come down for a moment, perhaps. But there was a distance. Man was worshiping to God. Now, why did man universally feel the need to offer up worship? Why do we find worship across the entire globe, across all of humans, across all of human history? Is it to present appeasements? Why do we feel that need? You see, it is not simply because man wanted some sort of favor in this life, although he wants that. It is because man felt the hunger and the need to be returned to the garden, to be returned to walking with God, to be returned to communion. Worship is communion. Through the Jews, God gave us both the pattern and the promise in their worship. Sacrifices were made, offerings were made, and once a year, but only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter the holiest, the Holy of Holies. He would enter with the symbols of worship, with the censer of incense, with the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the guilt offering, to spend just a few moments in the presence of God as a representative of the people of Israel. That was and is our pattern. But note how in all the accounts of the Old Testament worship, as awe-inspiring as they should be and they are, God is always separate and apart from his people. And there is a promise that it will not always be so. Christ, in coming, changed the pattern of worship. Changed the fundamental cosmic reality of worship. Paul describes the Son of God having taken on flesh as being in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, when he's writing to the Galatians. What a beautiful phrase. And in that fullness of time, Christ was the sacrifice that the pattern of the Jews pointed towards. Christ was the appeasement. He was the answer to achieving intimate community, communion with God. It is this separation that is being shattered in Christ. It is the fulfillment of that core purpose of worship. It is what all men yearned for, to establish communion with God, to walk again with him in the garden in the cool of the day. All of that fulfilled through Christ. Hebrews tells us that for those who have been enlivened by God, he has written his law upon our hearts and upon our minds. What has he done in that? He has given us the desire to walk in his ways, to walk next to him, to take his yoke upon us, to be near him. But there is more than just giving us that desire through enlivening us. Much more. Not only are we inspired by his ways, in Christ, our perfect high priest is continually in the Holy of Holies, continually representing us in God's presence. And he is there, what's more, through his perfect obedience, no longer pointing to a perfect high priest. He is the high priest, perfectly representing us to the Most High God in an act of worship. Christ's presence, his rightful presence, his regal presence in the holiest, in the Holy of Holies that was not made with human hands, is our presence. He is our representative head. So rather than having a high priest that goes in once a year, we have a perfect high priest who is there by his own works, righteousness, obedience, always there, always representing the people of God. But the glory continues, because not only are we represented by Christ, we are in the Holy of Holies with Christ. Each week, when we are gathered in the gathering, we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, sprinkled with blood so powerful that our sins are not seen. Consider how powerful the blood of Christ, that you can be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, inseparable from the Holy Spirit, you fall, you sin, you ask for repentance, and yet the blood of Christ is so powerful that your sin does not stain the perfect God. The blood of goats and lambs and bulls is skin deep, but the blood of Christ is soul deep. You are in the holiest of holies in the act of worship. This service cannot be summarized by simply being worship to God. Through Christ, it is the worship of God, the worship through God, the worship with God, and the worship in God. You are not simply offering worship to a God who is distant. You are worshiping through God, with God, and in God. We can give thanks to God that he revealed his majesty to the saints of the Old Testament at times of worship. That is his glory and his grace. But we should never, ever envy them. Do not let the trappings of this old auto shop deceive you. You are even now worshiping in the heavenlies with Christ when you are gathered together to worship. That is not a metaphor. That is a cosmic reality. This phrase, this statement I'm about to read, was written by the inspiration of God to you personally. Behold, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The author of Hebrews, in encouraging those saints of the first century to worship well, reminds them of what's going on every time they worship. And so when we find ourselves tepid and distracted and bored, we have lost sight of what is truly happening around us. Now, thank God for the blood of Jesus. Thank God for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for a loving Father. But we, as his people who have been enlivened by his Spirit, ought to take joy in the fact of what's happening in the Sunday worship and ought to embrace it. Now we can better understand why the author exhorts us to forsake not the gathering of the saints, but to worship with boldness. Now here's a terrifying reality to all of that. If this is true, which is to say if Scripture is true, then worship is a time when God has created for us to be imminently in his presence in a way that we cannot be throughout the week. And we know we're always with God, but worship is established by him as a time for us to be imminently in his presence. So now think about that the next time you're talking to your brother or sister or your neighbor who says, I just don't feel up for worship today. Or I'm going to go out on the river. What they're saying is, I don't really feel up for being in the imminent presence of the Almighty. Now, there will come a time for all of us when we will meet our Maker. And we will want to say, Thy will be done, God. You desire communion with me. Thy will be done, not my will. Instead of saying, My will be done, I don't feel up for communion today. I don't feel up for spending an eternity in your presence. The Christian church has to regain our vision of what is truly happening. Not create it. It is happening whether we like it or not. Regain it. Not simply in our heads, but in our hearts and in our bodies. We must embrace the worship of God. When Saint Jerome witnessed the amen that resounded like the thunder of heaven and shook the temples of the idols, he must have been in a church that understood the message of the letter to the Hebrews, that understood that it worshiped in powerful unity with the God of the world. A church that understood the glory of the gathering. So what can rob us of our joy? What can rob us of our view of the glory of the gathering? Glory of the gathering? Well, sometimes we look around and we see that we're surrounded by unbelief, that we're surrounded by people who seem apathetic to the gospel. There's so much of time here in Lewis, and it's not that they're against the gospel per se, it's that they're apathetic to it. Of course, it's a form of against it. but they're apathetic, and we see the strongholds of the unbelieving world. We see public education that's teaching our kids to stray from the faith. We see technology ripping our families apart at the seams. We see all these strongholds and we think, maybe my worship, maybe it's just not there, right? Maybe I'm in the wrong place. But of course, when you see the strongholds of unbelief, when you see the fortress of Satan, high and powerful, there you are for the very purpose of worship. God has created worship so that it might be the battering ram against the gates of hell. And Scripture tells us that the gates of hell will not overcome our Lord Jesus, our captain at the front. He will use our worship to shatter the gates. And so I call upon you as Christians at Valley Covenant Church, not only to speak forth the loud and hearty amen, but to embrace worship in the heavenlies, to embrace the cosmic reality of what we are doing week after week, so that the aroma of this church is the aroma of heaven that was poured forth upon the church through the work of Jesus Christ and shall be poured forth in his reign. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks that you sent the Christ to live and die as one of us, to descend and then to ascend and sit at your right hand, from which throne he judges all things, from which throne he is our perfect high priest, mediator, representative, pastor. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us boldness to behave in a way that reflects the cosmic reality of your reign and your imminent presence. Give us a communion with each other that draws us closer to the communion we enjoy with you. Be with us, Lord. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. And amen.